Good evening, everybody. The reading I chose for this evening, is Luke 1, verses 46 to 55. It says, "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Well, the topic of tonight's sermon was chosen by Ken. He asked for a sermon on Mary, and I thought about it. I wasn't quite sure. But when Carl was doing his sermon last week about heroes in the Bible and heroes in their later life as well, such as Rosa Parks and the young girl who came before, and unsung heroes in the Bible, some female, some male, people like Priscilla, sometimes who were a bit under the radar, I thought Mary would fit in quite nicely with that, and it's the correct time of year. I say it's Christmas, other people disagree with me. So I had a think. I chose this particular passage because these are Mary's own words, but as you'll see later, she's not actually saying them, she's doing something a bit different. So this sermon is on Mary. And I borrowed John's little mask from this morning, the Mary mask. So some of you might want to dress up as Mary for the nativity that we're doing in a few weeks' time. So we've explored some different characters in the Bible over the last year. Carl spoke about Abraham this morning. I did a sermon on Daniel, who's this very exemplary character to emulate. You know, he's a wonderful example of prophecy and prayer. We had Jonah, who was a bit more human and fallible, often disobedient to God. There's all different people in the Bible. There are women in the Bible. People might say that this is a bit of a contentious topic, but there are women doing things in the Bible. And you might have been concerned, or you might have heard from critics of Christianity that the Bible's an oppressive book, or, you know, it condones abuse of women or minorities. That is not true. Those things happen in the Bible because they happen in life. But those things are from the devil, and they're part of human frailties. They're not from God. But, you know, God is a God of fairness and justice and equality. And this was brought home to me on Friday because one of the little boys who comes to China Cup Cafe was quite upset. And it was because somebody had used a very nasty racial slur against him at school. And I said to him, I said, "Well, I'm a Christian, and I know that God is not like that. God sees us all as equal value." And it just made me think of the passage of Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So women are part of God's story. And my favourite passage that I don't think is very well known, I think I only came across it when we were doing Christianity Explored or something like that, is Proverbs 31. And even reading it now, it seems quite ahead of its time. It's talking about a woman of noble character. It says she's kind, caring, charitable, but she's also clever, hardworking, she's intelligent, she's strong, both mentally and physically, and she's faithful to God. And it says, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." So this passage is from the beginning of Luke's Gospel. And Luke's Gospel was always my favourite growing up. I know A lot of people say start with John's Gospel. John's Gospel is very spiritual and theological, but Luke is very factual, and there's always a place for the downtrodden in Luke's Gospel. Luke was a doctor, and he was interested in science and facts and historical accuracy. And perhaps you've heard, you know, from critics of Christianity again, that none of this stands up to investigation, not true. And somebody like Luke, he wanted to make sure that everything stood up to interrogation. There's a program that I used to watch on Netflix called Orange is the New Black, and it's set in a woman's prison. And one of the characters there is supposed to be a Christian, and the main character has an argument with her. She says, "I don't believe in all that." She says, "I believe in science and facts and things that can be proven." And a lot of people are like that. We call these people empiricists. And that an empiricist is a good thing to be. It means you question things and you check up on things. And I think Luke was an empiricist as well. But you can be a person of faith and a person of logic and reason as well, because logic and reason is from God, and it's okay to question things. And Luke questioned things. He was a man of science, and he was very well-read and clever. And he proudly starts his gospel by saying he's accurately researched everything. If you've read anything about Luke, you'll see he puts loads of historical details in. I meant to bring one of my books. It's from William Barclay, who's a real classic theologian. And it's an old book now, 1955. It says inside it, price, 2 and 6. And in fact, theology, you're not really meant to read old books too much, because theology moves on. You might think theology is all about old things, but it's not, because historians are always finding out new things. Archaeologists are discovering new things. New ancient manuscripts are being translated, and linguistic experts are working things out. Astronomy is moving on. And so new things are being discovered and understood. But I think William Barclay's theology stands the test of time. So everything he says still holds true, and anything that's been discovered since just builds on that. And he's saying how Luke goes into such fantastic detail. He doesn't just say, and then John the Baptist came along. He tells you what year he came along, and he says who was on the throne, who was the emperor, who was the tetrarch, and he goes into a great many details. And you can check up on the veracity of whether Luke has got all his facts and dates correct, and you'll be very pleased to say that he does stand up to scrutiny. And one of the ways that Luke makes sure that things are accurate in his gospel is that he speaks to eyewitnesses. Now, Luke himself was not a follower of Jesus while Jesus was still alive. Some of the gospel writers were, and some of the writers of the letters were as well. So we know, for example, that Peter and John and Matthew were Jesus' disciples, and they saw everything firsthand themselves. So they were able to write everything down with great accuracy because they'd been there and seen it. But for other writers like Luke and Paul and Mark as well, they had to talk to eyewitnesses. And if there were any policemen here, they would tell you that that's how you check up on how things have happened. My granddad was a policeman. You would talk to eyewitnesses, and that's how you verify the accounts. So we know that some of the writers were there in person. So, for example, when John talks about the perfume bottle being broken and Jesus' feet being anointed, he's able to give this beautiful personal detail. He says the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume, and he knew that because he was there. He smelt the perfume, and that's what makes it come alive. But other people who were writing had to actually talk to eyewitnesses. And many people were still alive from Jesus' time. Another criticism is that people think the Bible was written a very long time afterwards and that nobody could remember anything. That's not true. A lot was written in the few years after Jesus passed on, and in just the few decades afterwards. And there's various reasons that we can work that out. Paul makes a point of saying in 1 Corinthians 15, he says 500 people saw Jesus come back to life, and the greater part of these people are still with us. Some have passed away, but most of them are still with us. And so in this account of Jesus' birth, there is a lot of detail about Mary, and I think Mary must have been one of the eyewitnesses that Luke called upon, and that's why he can talk about her experiences so accurately. If you look at the birth narrative in Matthew's gospel, it's much more from Joseph's point of view, but Luke has lots of insight into what Mary was going through. We know a little bit about Joseph. We know he was some sort of craftsman in Nazareth, not necessarily a carpenter. We learned that from one of Carl's sermons. He might have been some sort of builder or handyman or artisan. He probably didn't have a lot of money. He was from the line of David, which is very important because we know the Messiah has to come from the line of David. He was betrothed to Mary. They were not just engaged. They were actually at a stage where they were legally committed to each other. And they lived in Nazareth. They were Nazarenes. You might be interested in Nazareth and what sort of place it was. It wasn't a very cool place. It was a small place, agricultural, and it was a place that wasn't very cool or popular. It got picked on. You remember, Nathaniel says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Got to be the most ironic thing ever stated because the Messiah came out of Nazareth. But life was not easy for the people there. They're mostly Jewish people there, and they'd been under Roman oppression for about 63 years. Joseph's family had moved from Bethlehem, and probably because life was unpleasant in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, Herod's palace was in the distance, actually on a hill, looming down at them. And so it must have felt for them that the oppressor was literally breathing down their neck. Joseph was from the line of David, the royal line, but that family had lost all their privileges, and it must have been especially hurtful for him. The Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah and for the descendants of David. They knew it was going to come from their family, but they were waiting and they were waiting. And Joseph wasn't to know the part that he was going to play in everything. But we don't really hear any more about Joseph after that. We think perhaps Joseph was quite a bit older than Mary and he passed away, although there's some suggestion that maybe he stayed home and looked after the business while Mary travelled sometimes with Jesus because she was younger. So we know quite a bit more about Mary, but it's all in little fragments and we have to sort of piece it together and read between the lines and do a bit of research. There are 19 references to her in the New Testament, but some of them are parallel, so we only really have about 13. But Luke especially really brings out different people in the Bible who are marginalised. So he's interested in the hurt and the downtrodden and the oppressed and the outsider, people who get things wrong, people on the outskirts like the Good Samaritan. And he has a special place for women. Perhaps because he came from a different background, he was a Gentile from Macedonia, which was much more liberal. Women had lots more freedom and were held in much more high esteem. So he has a special place for women, and he puts a great deal more information in his gospel about Jesus' birth. And the birth narrative is written very much from Mary's point of view. And you think, how could he have known what Mary was going through and what she was thinking and what she was saying? And I think because he talked to her, he checked the accounts and he wrote things down faithfully. What do we know about Mary? She was a hero like some of the other people we've been hearing about. She was very brave. If we look at Mary through the lens of the woman of noble character in Proverbs 31, we can see some parallels. But the woman in Proverbs had it quite easy in comparison. She was quite well off and she had servants. Mary was a young girl living at a time when women's status was very low. And she was presented with this most awesome gift that anybody could ever get, really, the privilege of being the Messiah's mother. But this was also a very dangerous mission, very frightening, life-threatening prospect for her. As an unmarried Jewish woman, finding herself pregnant, the consequences were very severe. And she could tell everyone the truth that this was God's baby and the Messiah. But what were people going to say to that? They were unlikely to believe her. At best, they might gossip and snigger behind her back. They might think that she was mentally ill or demon-possessed. Joseph, as his rights as a Jewish man, could cast her away or even perhaps get her stoned to death. So she was faced with this awesome mission. So you might say, you know, like in Mission Impossible, they say, your mission should you choose to accept it. And you might be thinking, presented with this mission, you might say no. You might be like Jonah and say, no thanks, I'm running off in the other direction. But Mary didn't do that. I think she did have a choice. I think she had a choice. So early in the chapter, the angel Gabriel comes to her, and Gabriel tells her she's going to give birth to a son. And this is going to be the Son of the Most High. He will have the throne from King David, and the kingdom will never end. And Mary naturally asks how this can be so. She was a virgin. How could she get pregnant? But her reply is astonishing. She says, I'm the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled. That's in there. Verse 38 of this chapter. And I like a different translation of the message. I think it brings out what she was feeling and thinking. In that version it says, yes, I see it all now. I'm the Lord's servant, ready to serve. Let it be with me just as you say. That's an astonishing, brave thing to do. It showed her great faith. God was asking her to serve, and she accepted, knowing that in saying yes, life was going to be difficult. She was going to have to look after this baby with the threat of persecution and humiliation. So it's no wonder that Elizabeth said to her, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Another translation says, Mary confidently trusted. Life would be very difficult for Mary and Joseph. Herod was in power at the time. He was very jealous and insecure and paranoid, like a lot of people in power. And he knew the Messiah was a threat to him. And so he ordered any baby boys to be killed. And that is how Joseph and Mary and Jesus came to flee to Egypt. And we sort of read that and gloss over it, but what is that actually saying there? It's saying that Jesus' family sought asylum. They were refugees. This is one of the burning issues of our times, isn't it? The number of displaced people in the world, you know, persecuted Christians, people fleeing from war and oppression. That is what Jesus himself went through. And there is lots in the Bible about that type of thing. You know, how are we to behave as a faith community with this issue? Lots in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and well worth reading. So Mary showed great bravery, and she showed great faith. But the last thing I want to bring out about this passage is that Mary was a diligent student as well. You might not think that because as a woman she didn't have many opportunities to study like the men did. But this passage, she doesn't actually say, she sings. And it fits into what we would say is a hymn. It's a theological hymn. If you're interested in music, and I know lots of you are, there is lots of music and singing in the Bible. We know music is very spiritual. It says in Zephaniah 3:17 that God rejoices over us with singing. And we have four instances of Jesus singing, you know, just like we do today, and we're going to do in a minute. We sing after communion. And Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn of praise after the Last Supper. And this particular passage works on lots of different levels. It's a hymn of praise that Mary sings, but there's a lot more going on. And it comes within a section where there's a lot of singing. I hadn't really noticed this, but the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Zachariah is singing, Elizabeth is singing, and angels are singing. And these are like the first Christmas carols. They work sort of similar this one is a bit sort of similar to a psalm. We've got these very interesting juxtapositions and contrasts. But people have said it also works like an aria. Like an aria is when there's a pause in the proceedings and a song explores the deeper meaning of everything. You might also say that it fits into some of the things we know about revolutionary songs. And some people try and ascribe very political meanings to these songs, to this particular song. But I think mainly it's a theological song. It references very heavily Hannah's song that you may be familiar with in 1 Samuel 2. It has about 10 references to that. So Mary really knew her stuff, she knew her scripture, and she knew what was going on around her as well. Is it a political song? You might say it is, because it fits into revolutionary songs that we've heard in other situations. We know that the people in Nazareth were very political, and they sang songs, you know, they wanted freedom, they wanted the Messiah to come, they wanted life to get better from them. They wanted the end of Roman oppression. And it sort of ties in with other revolutionary songs, like from the Marseille, from the French Revolution, and some people have linked it like into songs from the time of slavery in America, like Wade in the Water, you know, people begging for liberation and freedom. I don't think we can ascribe political things to it in that way. People say, is Jesus political, and what sort of political party would he belong to? And I think it's a bit of a spurious question, because all our political systems are man-made and fallible. Jesus is doing his own thing. When he comes back, he's going to do things very differently and much better than we can possibly think of. So I think this is a theological song. And it really works as a sort of prequel to Jesus himself later on, when he does the Sermon on the Mount and he expands on all these ideas. And rather than saying that these are political things, it would be better to talk of them in terms of social justice. God is a God of social justice. And I was talking to Gladys this morning. She said that she'd seen Deirdre preach. And she says, oh, Deirdre's amazing. And I said, yes, Deirdre teaches about social justice. And you might think, why does Deirdre teach about social justice? Well, she does because she is a theologian, and God is a God of social justice. God wants to put unfairness and injustice right. And that's what Mary is singing about here. And it does serve as a prequel to the Sermon on the Mount, I think. But then we have something going on much later on. We know that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he didn't have much time. He was just here for about 3 years, and he had to prioritize telling people about the gospel and the good news and telling them about grace and personal salvation. But when he comes back, he's going to do a lot more. And I was reading that you can also think of this as like a triplet. You have Mary's hymn, this section here. We call this section actually sometimes the Magnificat. You've probably heard of it. And that's just the Latin name from the first word of the passage. So it's inspired lots of other hymns and things that we know today, like How Great Thou Art. But it's also a song about social justice. It points towards the Sermon on the Mount. And I was reading as well that it points to the ultimate conclusion of things. In our Bible study, we've been doing the book of Revelation. We've very diligently gone through 13 chapters. Annette's laughing because we've had all these very complicated codes to unpack, haven't we? We've had fire and plague and pestilence. This is Jesus telling us what is to come, that all these things are to come. And I said to everyone last week, I said, next week it's going to get better because we're going to chapter 14. And this is when it cheers up. This is the beginning of Jesus coming back and putting everything right. And I hadn't noticed this, but I was reading about this idea that the Revelation is like the third part of this trilogy. Mary begins it with her song here. Jesus expands on it on the Sermon on the Mount. Mary's saying, these good things are going to happen. And Jesus expands on it. In Revelation, Jesus is saying, these things are about to happen now. And he has these little sayings sort of spread throughout revelation that actually work like Beatitudes. He says, blessed to those people who believe I'm coming back. Blessed are those people who are watching and waiting. Blessed are those people who believe in my resurrection, because they're going to be resurrected themselves. And we have the final conclusion at the end of Revelation. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to do all these things that Mary started singing about in those times back then. He's going to bring justice and peace and fairness and equality. So thanks be to God. Thank you. We say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for all these biblical characters that help us understand your word and your universal plans for salvation, Lord. We thank you for people like Mary, people of faith and honour and bravery, Lord. We thank you that we're able to learn from her example. Please help us to be like her, to be brave and determined and diligent, Lord, in contributing to your plans. Amen.